hear, sing ye to the Lord, is the title of this devotion. And we said in our introduction, the manifestation of God in the life of His people is a glorious experience that invokes many a response. What is the response that we would expect ourselves to receive from God? It is a response of faith, of fear, of fervor. Encountering the presence of God in our lives will invoke a sense of privilege, as the psalmist says in Psalm 8 verse 4. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? God is so great. The universe is so great. And we are so tiny, puny, small, smaller than a speck of sand in the vast universe. And yet, God took notice of us. And what is strange is that God made us in His image. And that is a truth that God wants us to understand, that we are special. We are the only creature of God's creation that is made in the image of God. And we stand in contrast to all the other of God's creation. The animals are not made in the image of God. The angels are not made in the image of God. Only man is made special in the image of God. Man is not a product of evolution. There was a physicist by the name of Stephen Hawking who said this concerning his understanding of his own origin. He says, when people ask me if God created the universe, I tell them that the question itself makes no sense. Time didn't exist before the Big Bang. So there is no time for God to make the universe in. He's a physicist and he tries to understand physical phenomena. He tried to use mathematical formulas to try to predict and understand the phenomena of this physical world. And in all his search, he could not come to a stage of full understanding of this world that he is in. Because he was missing the true ingredient. He didn't know the God who had made him. And God revealed himself to us in that. He says this, it is like asking the direction to the edge of the earth. The earth is a sphere. It doesn't have an edge. So looking for it is a total exercise. Trying to find your origin is a total exercise. It says, we are each free to believe what we want. And it's my view, he says, that the simplest explanation is that there is no God. And here we stand in contrast to the maybe millions and billions of people who may have invited this falsehood. Here we want to dispute. He says, no one created our universe. We want to dispute that. We said that we have a creator who fearfully and wonderfully made us. No one directs our fate. He says, no, we have a creator who knows the beginning from the end, who predetermines and who determines all things by his sovereign will and sovereign power. So Stephen Hawking says, this leads me to a profound realization There is probably no heaven, no afterlife either. We have this one life to appreciate the grand design of the universe. For which I am extremely grateful. My command here is, may God open His spiritual eyes. The truth is this, that when God created the universe, the earth was the focus. The vast universe, and I've placed for you here the statistic concerning how vast this great universe is, and the Earth, right, is just 7,900 miles. Right? The Earth-Moon orbit, as we said, 239,000 miles. The Earth, the Sun-Earth orbit, 186 million miles. And this is part of the solar system, which is 7 billion miles. And the Milky Way, 100,000 light years. One light year is about 6 trillion miles. And we said the universe, its size, scientists estimated 30 billion light years. This is the vast universe that God has made. And in that vast universe that He has made, His creative work is such that the focus was upon this planet in which we are in. Outside this planet, there is no life. We all know, right? Because God reveals it to us. And it is, and in all of God's creation, man was special. Man was created last. Man was made in the image of God. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. And God breathed the breath of life into men. Genesis 2:7 says, and he became a living soul. And this is how man finds his origin. God made us from the dust of the ground and breathed life into us. And God made the man, and then God made the woman. And then God organized men into families. First family, Adam and Eve, He instituted the first marriage. And societies of families were organized. And then nations came about. But the fact that God is the originator of all the structures of human organization means that men ought indeed to acknowledge their Creator. God is the one that places us into who we are, where we are, into the families that we come from. But He is that creator, that innovator, the giver of life. And we see in the history of mankind two movements. A movement toward God and a movement away from God. Out of all the vast ages of humanity, you see two groups of men. One who loves God and follows Him. For this group, we said, God gives to them peace, joy, spiritual prosperity. Whereas there is another group in which they would, like this man Stephen Hawkins, move away from God and how life for them is distress, depression, and spiritual depravity. And so God wants us to understand how we can be connected to life and well-being, spiritual well-being, physical well-being, Lord shows us, and the Bible is a supernatural book that provides for us a record of this movement. We see in the Exodus this stark truth, especially in Israel's deliverance at the crossing of the Red Sea. The three thoughts of his salvation, verse 1 to 10, of his fear, verses 11 to 16, and of his inheritance, verses 17 to 21. Verse 1 to 10 of his salvation, it gives to us Moses' hymn of praise. This is the account that comes after Israel had crossed the Red Sea, and they were so happy because their pursuer were destroyed in the Red Sea. And it's a wonderful reminder and indicator of who our God is, how He cares for us, how He cares for the interest of His people. And you see here in this account the awful demonstration of His power by His right hand that dashed in pieces the enemy. Moses described it in a song. You see, when we get to heaven, we all will have a song to sing. And the psalmist has a song to sing. And the psalmist wrote many psalms. And the psalms are a description of their life, what God had done for them in their life, and how many of them were hymns of praise as they experienced God delivering them, saving them, protecting them, caring for them. And this is Moses' song of praise. Here it says in verse 1, "Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song unto the Lord and spake, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously, and the horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he is become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath he cast into the sea. His chosen captains are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths covered them. He sank into the bottom as a stone. Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy." You see, God is, though invisible, but He is real, and He is powerful, and He is able to help us when we call upon Him. You remember Israel was calling, crying out to God for deliverance because they were suffering so badly under bondage, servitude. And you see, when they cry, their tears, you know, were not wasted, right, as it were. But every tear that flowed out of their face, out of their eyes, the Lord knew. The Lord knew the troubles that they were going through. The Lord knew how they were suffering. And when God's people cry out to God, you find that the Lord answers. The Lord answers. And this is a testimony of God's answer to Israel's prayer to deliver them out of bondage. And as you think about the great act of God's deliverance for Israel out of the Red Sea experience, He parted the Red Sea so that they could cross on dry land. So great! But there is a greater work we say that God has done for us. And that is the redemption of our souls. C.H. Spurgeon, he wrote it this way. He says, God throws his whole self into the work of salvation. His little finger can create the stars and light them up or quench them at his will. But even his right arm is not sufficient for the redemption of his people. Both hands must bear the cruel nails. Both feet must be fastened to the accursed tree. The heart of the Son of God must be pierced by the soldier's sword or the soldier's lance. He must come forth from the bosom of the Father and must descend and still descend and yet further descend, still till he goes to the lowest part of the earth, there to work out the salvation of his people. Salvation's story is a story of praise and thanks. When you think about how God delivered Israel out of bondage, crossing the Red Sea, it is most spectacular, right? But this pales compared with what Jesus had done when he redeemed us from our sins. He had to bear on the cross all of our sins. And this act of redemption is far greater than the greatest miracle that we see in Scripture that God had performed on earth. This is salvation's story. And more than that, when we get to heaven, the Lord wants us to realize that, you know, we are all, as you have placed your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are on that journey to heaven. And one day, you will be there to praise God in heaven. And, you know, how glorious that will be. In the book of Revelation, it is described for us that exuberance, that great rejoicing of the saints in heaven. Revelation chapter 5, verses 11 to 14 says, "And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beast and the elders, and the number of them were 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that is slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard, I say, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that lived forever and ever." The salvation story of praise in heaven will far exceed the glory that we have seen on earth. Even the crossing of the Red Sea will pale to the glory of the new heavens and the new earth to come. And the Lord wants us to understand and see in perspective what God is doing for us beyond the greatest physical phenomena that he has demonstrated upon earth. And singing and praise is the natural and uncontrollable response of rejoicing. When you are happy, what do? You sing, right? Yeah. We sing when we are happy. Why do we sing when we are happy? Because God gives to us the melody in the heart to praise him. And so a large repertoire of psalms is written out of experiencing God's salvation and deliverance in the lives of the saints. Such exuberant joy is recorded for our learning that we may invite the proper response of the sanctified heart to the experience of grace. If you have experienced God in your life, God's grace in your life, then what is your response? Praise, right? This is what Moses is doing. Praising God for his salvation, for what God has done for him. What did God do for them? God delivered them from slavery. Life was miserable. Every other day, they see their friend, their relative, falling down because of starvation, because of tiredness, because of torture. So life was really miserable. But God delivered. How do you describe this experience of God's deliverance for Israel? Well, I would put it that we have a faithful God, a God we can trust, a Lord God that we can rely on through life's pathway. And the psalmist says in Psalm 34, verse 8, "All taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusts in him." So what do you do when you have any problem in your life? Call out to him. Ask him to help you. Will he not help you? Surely he will help you. By this experience of the Israelites in their bondage shows us that we have a God that is trustworthy. In ancient Israel, when one was confronted with something beautiful, the typical reaction was not one of contemplation or passing of judgment, but praise. Joy expressing itself in speech. The Hebrew language offers a rich praise vocabulary. Yet the vocabulary of praise is only the framework or structure to which descriptive praise is attached. How do you praise God? You praise God by describing what God has done for you, right? You recall in detail how God delivered you. You recall the minute detail of what God has done for you. Because it is so wonderful. You know that it is God who had done it. And you want to share it so that others may see that this invisible God is real. He does answer prayer. He's able to help you. So you see here how this song of praise that Moses framed is God's people's expression of what God had done. So when God had done something for you, you have a need and you pray and God answer your prayer, what must your response be? Thanksgiving, right? And how do you thank God? Well, by describing what he had done for you so that he receives the honor, so that he receives the glory. When we come for our prayer meeting on Wednesday night, we have our thanksgiving item, praise item. Why do we place it there? Because we want to thank God for what he had done for us. And this is what Moses' song of praise to God showed us. And for the Israelites, God knows what they have gone through. They were crying in their bondage. And we saw how the Lord took care of them. The Lord knows what we are going through. The burden of our heart, the falling of each tear, God knows what you are going through. And so, this first thought, Moses rehearsed God's salvation Remember we said there are two movements, a movement away from God and a movement toward God. That phrase is a description of the people of God who draw near to God. And they experience His power, His presence to bless them. But there is also another group who refuse God, who reject God. And they see that this God is really fearful and awesome. Verse 11 to 16 is this description. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee? Glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders. Thou stretchest out thy right hand, and the earth swallowed them. Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto the holy, thy holy habitation. The Lord shall hear and be afraid. The people shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold on the habitation of Palestine. He says that, you know, when God delivered them, all the people in the whole region saw the power of God. That these people are truly special. They have a God who is so close to them, who is able to help them. And what was the description? Of the response of the people who saw the glory of God, verse 15 says, then the dukes of Edom shall be amazed, and the mighty men of Moab, trembling, shall take hold upon them. All the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. Fear and dread shall fall upon them by the greatness of thy arm. They shall be as steel as a stone. Well, this is what God has done for the people. God's holiness and His fear is conveyed in His actions. He is a judge to the unsanctified soul. He causes a fearful trembling and uneasiness. Remember, Pharaoh was opposing God all the way, and finally he faced utter destruction. But for all who know God, we know that He is indeed a terrible God. He judged men for their iniquities. Let them praise Thy great and terrible name, for it is holy, the psalmist says in Psalm 99, verse 3. Wondrous work has God done. Terrible things by the Red Sea. Psalm 106, verse 22. And men shall speak of the might of Thy terrible acts. I will declare thy greatness. So here you see, it's the description of who our God is. Our God, you know, to the Israelites, it's salvation and deliverance. But for those who oppose God, you know, they see Him as a fearful executor of judgment. Very scary, right? If you're on the other side. Rahab, the harlot of Jericho, heard the exploits of God in the deliverance of Israel in the Exodus. And fear and reverence came to her heart for Israel's God. And this is a rightful response. If you know and realize who our God is, then what must be our response? It must be one of submission and fearful allegiance. And this was what she did. She pleaded for her own family to the Israelite spies who came, you know, to Jericho to spy the land. Because God is going to destroy the city of Jericho. And what did she say to the spies? She said, she described what God did. She said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what ye did unto the two kings of the Amorites and that were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. And as soon as we have heard these things, our hearts melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. Men need to come to that realization. Stephen Hawking need to come to that understanding of who this God is, that He manifests Himself, His presence, His glory. We need to know. Rahab saw it. So he pleaded with the Israelite spies to be merciful to him when Jericho would be taken down. So what should be the response of God's people to a fearful and terrible God? Well, there's an old saying that goes, God has two thrones, one in highest heaven and the other in the lowest heart. When we would humble ourselves and come before God, we would find Him. Rahab did that, and God saved her and her family alive when Jericho was destroyed. Remember, God said to Abraham that he would destroy the people of Canaan. Genesis 15 verse 16 it says, but in the fourth generation shall they come out hither again. Describing how Israel will come out of Egypt. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. It says that the time will come in the fourth generation when they will come out of Egypt and they would possess the land. Jericho was destroyed, and as a judgment from God for their sins in rejecting the God of Israel, living a true God. So the third part from verses 17 to 29 of his inheritance, Thou shalt bring, verse 17 says, them in and plant them in the mountain of thy inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. So God is not just bringing Israel out of Egypt to go to the wilderness, but God is going to bring them and plant them in the promised land, the land of their inheritance, the land which God had promised they would inherit. Four generations earlier, God promised to Abraham. And this is the fulfillment. Genesis 15, 17, 7 to 8 says, and he said to him, and God said to Abraham, I am the Lord that brought thee out of the Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit? He says that you say it, but will it happen? So God made his promise to Abraham by the killing of animals, and God himself passed through the broken animals in order to seal his promise, this promise of their inheritance. Jesus Christ was the full ransom paid for our redemption. Jesus paid the full price. He had to die in order to buy us back. So you see this account of the Exodus, this account of Israel coming out of Egypt and then going to inherit the promised land is not something new. God had promised Abraham many generations before, and it's been fulfilled. And it was Genesis 15. But in the fourth generation shall they come hither again. And God said to Abraham, In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, Unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates, the Canaanites, the Kenizzites, the Cadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaims, the Amorites, the Canaanites, and the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. God is going to enable them to conquer the land. And this is the land that God promised them. And you know, when God promised something, He will see to it that it will come to pass. 2 Corinthians 1:18. For all the promises of God in Him are yea, and in Him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. God's plan was for Israel to be a nation of nations. Remember, our series is called The Beginning of the Hebrew Nation. Why is it that God wants to enact this creation of the nation of Israel? So that they will be the leading nation of the world, to point all the nations of the world to the living and true God. And this is what God is doing. And God wants us to know His plan, what He's doing amongst us. So God's plan was for Israel to be a nation of nations, the witness of God to the nations of the world, that all kindreds and tongues and peoples of all nations may pay allegiance to their Maker. Verse 18 of our text. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. For the horse of Pharaoh went in with his chariots and with his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought again the waters of the sea upon them. But the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. And Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the timbre in her hand, and all the women went after her with timbrels and with dances. Miriam answered them, Sing ye to the Lord. It was a great time of rejoicing. God is going to bring them to a land that is filled with milk and honey. No more slavery. God has given them their freedom. This is what God is doing for us too. He has redeemed us through His Son, and He is preparing us for heaven. We are on that journey, and God is preparing us to inherit heaven. Jesus said, I go and prepare a mansion for you. When I go, I will also return, and I will bring you there. And this is what the Lord is saying to His people, of salvation, what God has done to deliver us from our sins. Of fear, how, you know, we must continue to follow Him. All who reject Him, you see, a fearful awaiting of judgment. And of inheritance, the heavenly pilgrim sojourning on earth. Look forward to the day of redemption when we all get to heaven, escaping the eternal fire of the torments of hell. When we close with the hymn, when we all get to heaven, sing the wondrous love of Jesus, sing His mercy and His grace in the mansions bright and present. He prepared for us a place when we all get to heaven. What a day of rejoicing that will be when we all see Jesus. We'll sing and shout the victory while we walk the pilgrim pathway. Clouds will overspread the sky, but when traveling days are over, not a shadow, not a sign.
Just one glimpse of Him in glory will the choice of life be made. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory. Shout the victory.